The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, ever have a very significant and special place in the heart of the Jews. For example, it's recited annually on the 8th day of the Passover feast. And that in itself should immediately give us a connection as to, well, what is this song about? It is connected with the Passover, and even this verse of Scripture that we are coming to consider this morning has a connection with the Passover as well that we're going to think about in due time. There were a number of other books that were read at particular feasts. For example, the book of Ruth was read at the Feast of Pentecost. The book of Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of Tabernacles. The book of Esther, as you would imagine, is read at the Feast of Purim, which was the celebration of that deliverance that was known in the days of Esther and Mordecai. So there were a number of books in the Old Testament that were read at particular feasts when the children of Israel gathered in Jerusalem or prior to that around the tabernacle. And the fact that there is a connection here with the Passover is going to make us to look for Jesus Christ in this book. That's going to be the key. How else could we ever come to understand this book if we do not take the key to understanding it? And those who know Christ and who love Christ and who know something of his love flowing towards them in all its fullness, when we come to this book, they're going to know what this book is about, because that is the key to understanding what this Song of Songs is all about. Over 20 times in this song, you will find those words that begin verse 14, "My beloved." This is the first of those more than 20 occurrences. And maybe we will come and look at some more of these through the book of Song of Solomon and other communion Sabbath morning services. I'm not at all sure, but certainly this is the first of more than 20 times in this song. And I certainly would encourage you, if you mark your Bible, to mark where you find these words, "My beloved." My beloved. Because here's the Shulamite speaking. She's one of the principal characters in this book, and she is describing her beloved and speaking about him. And she says, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards off in Gedi." Now, do remember that this Song of Solomon is a spiritual allegory that sets out the relationship between Christ and his church. Let me explain it this way. We know of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory. It's a journey that is in the Pilgrim's Progress of Christian from the city of destruction to the everlasting city above in heaven. It didn't take place in reality, Bunyan's story. But he uses that depiction of somebody on a journey to illustrate somebody coming to know Christ and coming out of their sins and from the place of destruction and condemnation, and then the journey that begins to heaven. And he describes many events along the way in his Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. Well, the Song of Solomon is an inspired allegory. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress wasn't inspired, although the Lord evidently helped him greatly as that man wrote and described the Christian coming to know Christ and then his journey. It's a wonderful book to read, and certainly we ought to have read Pilgrim's Progress at some stage in our lives. But it wasn't inspired, but Song of Solomon is inspired. This is given to us by the Spirit of God, and it illustrates that relationship that there is between Christ and his church. And when we come here to this verse, for example, verse 14, and we read here about what the Shulamite has to say about her beloved, she's expressing her satisfaction. Her beloved is no disappointment to her. Rather, she has discovered a wealth of beauty and blessing in coming to know her beloved, and she wants to be with her beloved. If you go up the chapter there to verse 7, for example, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? So she's looking for her beloved. She wants to be with her beloved. And the reason why she wants to be with her beloved, well, when we come here to verse 14, we discover that she is testifying here to the satisfaction that she finds in him. That's why she wants to be with her beloved. And that satisfaction really is found in verse 13 and in verse 14. In verse 13, she likens her beloved there to a bundle of myrrh. And myrrh was a chief spice. It had a very rich aroma. It was used to anoint the dead. Such was the overpowering smell and scent of myrrh that it would even mask a body corrupting at times. And therefore it was used as one of those spices that they would anoint a dead body with. The Savior, for example, was anointed with myrrh by those women when they had prepared those spices and did a little preparation of the body, and then the Sabbath came, and they left it in the tomb intending to come back and to finish the job. But as we know, they came back and the Savior was risen from the dead. But myrrh was used to as a very strong scent. And in the book of Esther, we read about the women anointing themselves with the oil of myrrh upon entering into the king's presence. So in order to make themselves acceptable, this was a perfume that was used. Well, Jesus Christ is all of that and far more to his people. And he is the one who makes us acceptable to God when we know him and have him as our Savior. Then we too are acceptable to God in heaven. But in verse 14 here, the Shulamite is speaking even further about this satisfaction that she has found in her beloved. And I want to take some of these expressions that are used and let's consider them a little bit, or what is meant by them, and then how do they apply to you and I and our knowing of Christ as our Savior and our love for him. I want you first of all here to consider something of the general abundance that there is here described. The general abundance. Because in both of these verses, verse 13 and verse 14, there is this thought, although we're particularly considering verse 14 here this morning. But for example, verse 13 talks about the bundle. And then when we come into verse 14, we read about the cluster that there is. We read about the vineyards. And also that term in Gedi is all going to suggest something of an abundance to us. So if we start off there with that term in Gedi, because maybe you will have already recognized that it appears in other places in the Word of God. It is a place on the western slopes of the Dead Sea. So if you can picture the Dead Sea or look at a Bible atlas and find it, and on the western side of the Dead Sea, you might even find the place marked in your Bible atlas in Gedi. And, well, we can think about that in a number of ways, because there was a fountain up in the mountain. The fountain up in the mountain is actually in Gedi, because the beginning of that name there, the E-N, as you see it in verse 14, is actually the word, the Hebrew word for fount or spring. So it's thinking about a spring up in the mountain, and it's actually the fountain of the goats. As you can imagine, sometimes you see wild goats and they're climbing up the face of very steep rocks. And there's certainly a rocky slope on the western side of the Dead Sea that goes away up, and there's a fountain up there, and the goats are up there. And up there, this is how it got its name. It's the fountain of the goats. And that sweet water comes rushing down the steep sides of that mountain, and then it begins to flow out onto a plain. And there you have the plain of En Gedi. And it's about half a mile square. It's not very big at all, but it's just this area where this water comes down from about 400 feet up the slope. The water comes rushing down that face of those rocks and then flows out with the force of it out into this area. And there's just this wonderful, very rich, fertile plain, the plain of En Gedi. Not very big at all. But on those slopes and out into that plain, there grows many, many different plants and fertile produce is found. There are vineyards on those slopes. And that's what is being spoken of here, you see, in Song of Solomon 1, verse 14, the vineyards of En Gedi. So There's very fruitful vineyards yielding a very rich harvest of grapes, the very best in the region. And part of the reason is because it's watered with this water that comes down from the fountain. And as a result of that well-watered plain and those well-watered slopes, these grapes are able to grow on the slopes of that area, which is known as En-Gedi. So there's a whole thought of abundance here that is set before us. Take that word cluster as well that is mentioned. The word cluster is actually the word eshcol. And that'll take your memory way back to Numbers 13, where the children of Israel, the spies, took a cluster of grapes. So large were those grapes that two men had to carry them on a pole, bring them back to the camp to show something of the richness of the produce that there was in the land of Canaan. And that word has actually come into the Hebrew language. It's eshcol. It means a cluster. And every time they use that word, it should take them back to think about what happened that day when the spies cut down that cluster of grapes. It wasn't even a bunch. It was a cluster. And two men had to carry it. So great were the produce that was found in the land of Canaan at that particular time. So here's this Shulamite. She's thinking about her beloved, and she begins to describe him as how he is unto her. And she says, he's unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. And as I say, there's the thought here of abundance, of richness, of one who is a fount. And from this fount there flows everything that satisfies and that meets our need. And surely we can understand then how this pictures Jesus Christ. He is the one who is described as the fount of life. The fount of life. Because the abundance of the Godhead is in him, as Colossians 2 and 9 tells us. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body. There's a fullness that is in Jesus Christ. And of that fullness we have received. You and I who have come to know Christ, we have received of that fullness. The salvation that has come to us has come from the one in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you can start to think of various attributes that are found in Jesus Christ: eternity, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. All of these cluster together in Jesus Christ. And there is a fullness that is found in him. There's also an abundance of grace that we read of. Not only is he the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us there that he's the one who's full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there is a fullness of grace in him. And again, we have received of that grace, those of us who are in Christ. This fount has come to us. We have received of this fount. That grace that has flowed out of Jesus Christ. Undeserved favor. For that's what grace is. Undeserved favor. Someone has taken the letters of that name or that word grace and used it as a definition for grace. Great riches at Christ's expense. And however you look at it, it's the thought of undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. That flows from Christ to a sinner, undeserving and unworthy. Even those who not only are undeserving, but ill-deserving. We deserved his wrath, and yet there comes to us this abundance that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a fullness of grace we have received if we know Christ today. And there's still more grace that flows. That river flows on today. That river flows on today. It never runs dry. And comes to us this very morning, we can receive grace from God. We need help. We need strength. We need his blessing. All of this is in his grace. And there is a fullness of that. But not only that, but the Bible speaks about the abundance of the Spirit that was in Christ. John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Oh, there's no limit to the fullness of the Spirit that was in Christ. There is a fullness in him. There is an abundance in him. So when we come to this verse in Song of Solomon and we think about what the beloved is saying here, she's speaking about an abundance and a fullness that there is. And you and I can come today around this communion table and we can testify to that very same truth. Oh, the abundance of his grace and his mercy that has come to us. But secondly here, I want you to consider the particular abundance and fullness that the Shulamite is speaking about. Because let's come to this phrase, a cluster of camphire. What is that referring to? A cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Because here's the particular abundance that the Shulamite is thinking about. She's narrowing it in here. You know, all this general abundance there is, and when we think about the terms here in Gedi and the vineyards and the cluster and even the bundle that is mentioned in verse 13, but she's focusing in here on something very particular. And this is where it brings us to the cross today. Brings us to the cross. If I said to you here about that word campfire, and you can maybe even see here a little about this. This word has the same letters in it as the word atonement. Now, the Old Testament language is a little different to how we write English. They didn't write the vowels in Hebrew, the Old Testament language. They only wrote the consonants. So somebody being schooled and brought up as a young Jewish individual in the land of Israel and speaking Hebrew, and they would learn to recognize the words just from the consonants. It was only about the 12th century or so that there was a group of Jewish scholars, because the fear of losing the pronunciation of the Hebrew, they started putting in little vowel markers. And when you go into college and learn Hebrew, you're glad of the little vowel markers, I can tell you, because you don't have to recognize the words just by the consonants. But as I say, around the 12th century or so, there were a group of Jewish scholars, and they put in the little vowel markers. But originally, there was just consonants. And as I say, the same letters that appear here in the word for campfire, as translated campfire in our English Bible, but in the original, are exactly the same letters as the word atonement. So again, we can narrow in here and think, well, what is it particularly that is being set before us here in this Book of Song of Solomon, and then this picture here about the Shulamite and her beloved? This relationship between Christ and his church, and what is it that's particularly been set before us? Well, here's the very first reference, as I say, to my beloved, and the very first reference to my beloved has to do with the atonement. What is it that makes Christ dear to you and me today if we know him? It's his atonement. That's the beauty that we see in Christ. Otherwise, there is no beauty in Christ. He didn't have a halo when he walked this scene of time. He was just an ordinary man. He just looked like a Galilean when he was on this in this world. So much so that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, that his enemies had to get a way of identifying him among other Galileans who were all going to be in the garden. And they had arranged with Judas that he would go up and kiss the Savior, and that would be the mark of the individual that they were to arrest and apprehend. There was nothing on the outward that appealed to people about Christ. There wasn't some glow of his face, you know, that made him different. He just looked like an ordinary man. He veiled his glory when he came into this world. So what is it that has the beauty of Christ? What is it that causes us to rejoice in him particularly this morning? It has to do with the atonement. It has to do with his sacrifice for sin that he made. And that is what has been brought out here. Now this word, what is the campfire referring to in the connection of the allegory? Well, there's two thoughts that are here. Some think it's like a cypress tree or plant, something like that. And others are of the mind that it was a vine possibly brought from the island of Cyprus during the reign of Solomon and planted in those beautiful vineyards and fruitful vineyards of En-Gedi. It certainly would seem to be a vine, because that's how that word cluster is used elsewhere in the scriptures. Wherever that word appears, it's in connection with the vine tree and with grapes. As I said, the most well-known is that cluster of grapes that they brought back from the land of Canaan when the spies were sent. So it's more than likely it is some particular type of vine, some particular type of grape that was planted there on the slopes of those vineyards, maybe because they were so fruitful and so productive. Possibly during the reign of Solomon, that he brought them when his navy traveled the world and others traveled and brought things to him. And he plants these on the vineyard, on the slopes of those mountains in the vineyards of En-Gedi, and they're very fruitful. And the Shulamite is here then saying, "My beloved is unto me like a cluster of camphire, like one of those clusters of grapes." Well, is that not going to make us immediately to think of Christ the vine? In John's Gospel chapter 15, as we know, the Saviour takes up this theme when he's speaking to his disciples on that occasion in the upper room. And it says in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." The Saviour is likening himself unto a vine. Well, that's what the Shulamite is doing here in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 14. She's likening her beloved unto the vine. This is what she's saying. "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire, as a cluster of these grapes, these wonderful grapes, this particular variety of grapes." As I say, the word has this double meaning. You think if there's words in our English language as well that have more than one meaning, the same spelling, and maybe some ways unconnected. You think of bank, place to lodge your money, a bank of a river, a number of ways. There's a number of many words that have the same spellings but totally different meanings. Well, here's one word in the Old Testament language, and one meaning of it means campfire, this plant, this vine, and then this other one has, it's the same letters of atonement. And there's a connection surely here with Christ. He's the true vine. When we think about the fruit of the vine, we think about what it is we're even going to partake of around this communion table in a little moment. It's going to be the fruit of the vine. As we think about Christ and remember his death and his bloodshedding and his sacrifice, we're going to partake of that which is going to make a connection between the Saviour dying at the cross and shedding his blood for us. And this is the particular abundance that and fullness that the Shulamite is thinking of here, and it's the abundance that we want to dwell upon and think about today too. Oh, what Christ has done for us by the shedding of his blood. Just stop for a moment and ponder that. What Christ has done for us by the shedding of his blood. The pouring out of his life unto death. He gave his life for us. The life is in the blood, the Bible tells us. And he gave his life for us. But what a life it was. No ordinary life. For even though he looked just like an ordinary man, an ordinary Galilean, yet there was a richness to the blood that flowed in the veins of our Saviour. It was the blood of the God-man. The blood of the God-man. And Paul, if you turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and it's verse 28, indicates something of the worth and value of this blood that was shed. In speaking to these elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and it's verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now who is the "he" and "his" referring to? Refers to the church of God. Refers to God. Jesus Christ was the God-man. And Paul is indicating here that there is a worth and a value to this blood that was shed. He has purchased the church with his blood. It's the payment of redemption. That's what took place in the shedding of the blood of Christ. Not only just a life poured out, a worthy life. Oh, most definitely a worthy life. But in pouring out his blood unto death, he's purchased the church. He's redeemed the church unto himself. He owns the church once more. We were his. By creation we were his. Sin ruined that. But he has redeemed us back to himself by the shedding of his blood. And what worthy blood that is. And oh, what is accomplished through the blood shedding of our Saviour. He has made atonement. If we think about that day of atonement, and what took place in the tabernacle and in the temple on the Day of Atonement. It wasn't the same day as the Passover. It was later on in the religious year for the Jews when they had their Day of Atonement. But you can understand why they would read the book of Song of Solomon on the day of Passover, a day of deliverance, a day of being brought out of captivity and bondage, all that's represented in the Passover. You can understand why the children of Israel then would read this book at such an occasion. Because it is through the sacrifice of Christ, his blood shedding, that you and I are delivered out of the bondage of our sins. Just the same as it's illustrated there for us in Egypt, when the Lord brought them out of the bondage of Egypt and under the servitude of Pharaoh. And he did it that night of the firstborn, the Passover. So Christ has brought us out of the bondage of our sins through the shedding of his blood. So there is a particular fullness that is in view here. It is that associated with his blood shedding, represented by the grape, the vine, and even that which is carried on into the New Testament and what we observe now today when we come to the communion time. There's one final thought here I want us to consider before we conclude, and that is the appropriating of this abundance. You see, the Shulamite says, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi." My beloved is unto me. And the thought here is of having appropriated this fullness. She finds that fullness in her beloved, but this fullness has come to her. She has partaken of this. It's going further than just likening her beloved to a cluster of campfire. That's not what she says. She doesn't say, "My beloved is as a cluster of campfire." She could have said that, but you find those words there, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire." So here's this thought of having appropriated this. She has taken the benefits that are found in her beloved unto herself. She is holding to herself her beloved. She has found him. She was looking for him there. Again, verse 7, we've already mentioned this verse. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest." She was looking for her beloved. Now she has found her beloved. And there's the thought here of appropriating Christ, appropriating the merit of Christ. You see, only when we claim and receive the merit of Christ for ourselves will it do you or I any good. It is not enough to know about these things, to hear of these things. We must appropriate them to ourselves. We must receive them. The fullness that is in Christ, particularly that fullness that has to do with his blood shedding and the sacrifice that he made at the cross, has to come to us. It has to do us good in some way. It has to be received then. It is not enough to go along to the doctor and to get the prescription, even go along to the pharmacist and collect the prescription and have it without taking it. If you need the antibiotic for something, you've got to take it. It's not a matter of taking it home and setting it on the table and looking at it and thinking, "Well, that's it. I've got the prescription. I've got the antibiotic." You have to actually take it. In order for it to do you and I good, you have to appropriate what's in that antibiotic into your own body. Well, it's exactly the same when we think of what is provided in Christ. The remedy for sin is in Christ. He has made the atonement. He has shed his precious blood. He will redeem. He will deliver from slavery. But that must come to you and I personally. We must appropriate that. We must receive of Christ. And again, that is something that is emphasized in the Word of God. For example, if you go over to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, it says there, "For as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." As many as received him. Not as many as heard him or knew about him or looked upon him or observed him or were near to him. No, as many as received him. We've got to receive Christ. We've got to appropriate to ourselves the fullness that is in Christ. And it's only then when we appropriate that fullness that is in Christ that it will do us good. So therefore we must lay claim to Christ. We must lay claim to his merit. We must lay claim to his righteousness. We lay claim to that atonement that he made at Calvary for sin. We take that as ours. We claim that before God, acknowledging that we are sinners and that we deserve nothing and that we have no merit of ourselves. But we come and say, all my merit is found in Christ, and I'm taking Christ to be mine. I'm pleading that. I'm appropriating that merit to myself. That's what it is to receive Christ. Taking the fullness that is in Christ to ourselves. It's not just taking a name upon our lips, although that can be a simplified form of what we do. We can say we believe in Jesus or believe in Jesus Christ. That was commanded to the Philippian jailer, for example, by Paul and Silas when he asked that question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? But what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? When we speak about believing or exercising faith, well, what exactly does that mean? It means that appropriating of the merit of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, the atonement of Christ, appropriating all that fullness that is in him to ourselves. I lay claim to that. I take Christ. And in taking Christ as my Savior, I take all of that. I take all of that. This is what the Shulamite is doing. And as a result of having done this, this is why then she loves him. He is her beloved. My beloved, she calls him. Because she has found this fullness in him. And that is why we will love Christ as well. If we know Christ, we have to love him. If we have come to appropriate this fullness that is in him, then we're going to love him. He's going to be our beloved to us today. We're going to think about Jesus Christ in exactly the same way as the Shulamite thinks here about her beloved. We're going to call him my beloved. We love Christ. We love him today. Our hearts are going to be drawn out after him. We're going to desire that. Again, if you go back up to verse 4 of this first chapter of Song of Solomon, you find those words, draw me, we will run after thee. And this is the Shulamite speaking here again. In fact, we could take any of those opening statements there in verses 2, 3, and 4. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love me. Draw me, we will run after thee. Do we love Christ? Do we desire to be drawn after him? Do we want stronger ties and a stronger bond between us and our beloved today? That's what we find the Shulamite desiring. A stronger bond. Draw me, and we will run after thee. And may the Lord indeed draw us today. Draw us closer to him, that we run after him, and that we rejoice in the one who is our beloved, and that we can say he's this to us and much more besides. May the Lord bless his word this morning to all of our hearts.